That's chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. These are God's words. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." So for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, as we are introduced to the final interview with the Ephesian elders from verses 17 to 38 of the passage, we're reminded how important this was to Paul. Paul was hurrying to Jerusalem. He had determined not to stop at Ephesus, in verse 16, that he would not have to go into Asia and spend time there, the implication being that if he had gone in there, he would have started visiting all of the churches to encourage them, as we have seen him do whenever he passes through a region where there are churches that have been planted. And even though he's not going into Ephesus, he calls for the elders of Ephesus, because it is they who, as we will read later in the account, it is they to whom the Lord has entrusted the shepherding of the flock there, in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers in the church that has been bought with the blood of God, and many such great and amazing things that we will be hearing and thinking about concerning Christ's ministry in the church by his Spirit through elders. And so he calls for these elders, and he is giving them kind of his final charge, his last will and testament for their ministry in the church. And what he begins us with here in these three verses, and we're going to have to go very slowly. I thought it was going to be four or five sermons, but when I started to work on verses 20 to 21 for the next Lord's Day, I discovered that that needed to be two sermons. So we'll have three sermons just to get to the end of verse 21. But what he starts with is presenting himself as an example unto them. This is both because the transition from the apostolic ministry to the elders' ministry is one in which they are to do as he does, but also because part of the ministry is to be an example to those to whom you minister. So he is not just an example to them, he is an example of being an example. You see this in Hebrews chapter 13, where he instructs the people to follow, to submit to their elders, following them, because they know the outcome of their faith. They have seen the outcome of their faith. So similarly, these Ephesian elders have seen the outcome, the display in the life of Paul's faith. This is a hard thing for husbands and fathers, because one of the things that we are to do as we teach our children, our wife, or for an elder, our congregation, is we should be an example of what it looks like when a sinner is not only brought to faith, but matured in the faith. In this case, Paul was an example not only of what a matured sinner looks like, but what a faithful shepherd looks like. This is one of the reasons why there must be some sort of mentorship in the training for the ministry. So he says, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." And so there are two things that we're going to see here in verse 18 and verse 19. In verse 18, we're going to see consistency of example across time. And in the second half of verse 18, we're going to see consistency between character and doctrine. Then I guess it's a third thing, a little bit different. In verse 19, consistency between the specific doctrine and the result in the character. So you have the fact of consistency between character and doctrine in the second half of verse 18. And then you have applications of that consistency in verse 19. First, consistency across time. It says, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. And so we have here a reminder that the Christian life is real because God is real and Christ is real. And so we must resist the temptation to think, well, I will kind of slow play my Christianity at first. I'll hold it back. I'll keep it under wraps. I'll be a little less fanatical about the Lord Jesus and a little more worldly like they are so that they can get comfortable with me. And once they are comfortable with me, then I can really turn it on and show them, tell them and show them how wonderful Jesus is and how completely life should be given to him and lived before him. But we'll go slow at first. This is something that is a mistake that believers make in their relationships. This is a mistake that churches make with those who come in among them, wanting to kind of be attractional and worldly, whether in the sorts of activities that are considered outreach. I was recently disappointed at a Presbytery meeting to hear the church revitalization coach of the entire synod recommending worldly sorts of outreach. This is a mistake that churches can make in their outreach, and it gets even worse because churches can make this mistake in their worship. And so they will blaspheme God with the lightness of their worship. And they will hate God with the idolatry of even man-made components to worship in order to attract or to seem more friendly or more amicable to others, to be more like they are. Paul was not like that. Paul said, day number one in Asia, I crossed the border and I was 100%, 24/7, with all my heart, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. This was my life, every bit as much as it was my message. And it was intense, it was palpable, it was obvious. It was just what I was. And this is really the way Christianity must be. It cannot be something that you turn on and turn off. It cannot be something that we are a little bit at a time or sometimes very intense the whole of our life and sometimes not really something that is palpable or on our minds. Well, we say cannot, but really must not be this way. It can be this way because of our remaining sin. But when we recognize it, we should repent of it and turn from it, because there is a consistency that the apostle is teaching us, that the Spirit is teaching us by the apostle here, consistency across time. From the first day right out of the gate, this was what you saw. This was the example that you saw in my life. Not necessarily even because he was trying to be an example so much as this is what he is and what he was. Not just the first day, but this is how he always lived among them. He didn't come to a place where there were some who were close to him that he could let his hair down and live from his flesh, live from his pride, live for himself, live as if he found the world to be pleasurable apart from God. No, there's a consistency across time. This, of course, cannot have been 100% true. He's still a sinner. And yet, by quick identification of sin, this life of repenting and believing, and every repentance coming with a restoration of joy and hope in the gospel of the one who forgives him, which stirs up love, which stirs up more obedience. This is how the Christian life is lived and becomes consistent. And this is how he began, and this is how he aimed at beginning and always living among them. And it was consistent enough that it was observable. This, of course, means that they could also see and hear his repentance. Not that he was mature enough to be so consistent that they'd be like, one day we can be as great as Paul. But part of his consistency, of course, would be repentance and faith that produced more obedience. But there was sin, so there was more repentance, which was met with more faith, which produced more obedience. And you get the idea. So there's a consistency across time, and then there is the necessity of a consistency between life and doctrine. It's very interesting. He's going to get to preaching and teaching, which we'll consider when we get to verse 20. But he doesn't first say, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, what I always preached and taught, what I always proclaimed to you and taught to you. Yes, he preached and taught. But the first thing that he highlights is how he lived. His life was consistent with his preaching, and this must be the way that it is. It guts the conviction and effectiveness and power of the Word of God as we hear it preached, as we hear it taught. Whether we're talking about the Word of God in the comfort and good news of the Gospel and the praise of the glory of God and how pleasant He is and how enjoyable He is, or whether we're talking about the Word in its instruction or correction or reproof or training, all of those things that we're going to see when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, which we will hear a couple of times by the time we get to the end of this chapter. It guts, it robs the preaching and teaching of its effectiveness in our lives if we can immediately go and live like none of those things are true. We hear the glory and pleasantness of God in all His good gifts, and then we run right over to the fellowship hall and we remember the goodness of the food. But we're not tasting Him and having fellowship with Him in how good that gift is. And we can see that because we're not still savoring Himself from His Word, which is how He gives us His Word more directly. He's given us a day in which He cuts out other distractions so that we can do that. When we hear weightily and then live lightly. And that's not just in sobering things, rebuke and training, but even in blessedness. We can hear the weighty joy of knowing God, and immediately fill ourselves up on lightness and light pleasures, if we can even call them that. Fun. There's a good word for a horrible thing. Fun. You have God and true pleasure. Instead, you have fun and lightness. But there must be a consistency between that which is preached and that which is taught, preached and taught, and that which is lived. Because if there isn't, then whatever we say or hear in the preaching and teaching, the way we live is sort of saying it's not actually true. It's like listening to a love song ballad. It's pretty to think about, pretty to hear about, but it's not actually informing and shaping our life. It's like a novel or a film. It's a mental exercise that we do for an hour or 40 minutes or 20 minutes, depending on how wordless the worship has become. But it's not life. No, we need to have that consistency between the preaching and teaching on the one hand and the living on the other hand. And the first people who need to have that consistency are the elders, the ministers. This was what Paul was an example to them of. From the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. And then there is a specific consistency between the specific doctrine and the application in his life. So what did he preach and teach to them? He preached and teached to them God, the Lord, Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks' time, Lord willing, we'll be in verse 21. We'll consider that in verse 21. But here, he just says, serving the Lord with all humility. So one of the things that he's preaching and teaching is the lordship of Jesus. That Jesus is Yahweh. That Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is the Creator. And he is the Creator who has made us to know him, especially by coming and redeeming us. That he who is Lord of all did not lord it over those to whom he came, like the kings of the Gentiles do, but he came as a servant. He came to seek and to save what was lost and to give himself a ransom for many. And so here is the Lord whom he is proclaiming, the glory of Jesus. And here is the Lord even, who is not only glorious in himself, but himself has been among us as one who serves. And so in two great ways, Paul proclaims the lordship, the necessity of being a servant. First and foremost, a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of the Lord. Paul did not come telling how great he is. He came telling how great Jesus is. But there is the possibility of having this inconsistency in our Christian lives, where when we speak to others directly about spiritual things, we talk about how great and glorious God is. But then we speak in other circumstances, or the way we act in other circumstances, and we're communicating with the life how great and glorious I think I am. And he says, no, this general consistency between doctrine and life had a specific consistency between the glory of the Lord and the humility of his servant. Whoever is to be great in the church must be servant of all. The most lowly, humble, quick to serve everyone else, people in the church ought to be the elders, ought to be the minister. They do not say, well, everybody needs to learn about authority, so I am everyone's boss, and I'm not going to go help people, because they need to learn their servant position. No, that's in the military. Fine. People have their ranks, and the ranks have their duties. Well, here is the duty that applies to the rank of elder in the church. Servant. Servant of the Lord, and servant of all. Not only a servant of the Lord, but with all humility. the Lord is glorious. And knowing His glory is my glory. So I humble myself under His mighty hand. I cast myself upon Him. I fulfill my office. But I fulfill it as a servant. Whatever that office is. There is a sense in which we're all deacons. Not the office of deacon. But in the diaconal, the lowliness of mind and quickness to serve others ahead of ourselves. That should mark every Christian. Well, not only counting the Lord worthy of service, but also counting the Lord worthy of suffering. Here, not just the Lord's greatness and glory, but the Lord's pleasantness. The Lord's joyousness, the worthiness of the Lord for any amount of suffering. Just as Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Jesus, for the joy set before Him, for the joy of showing the glory of His Father, the joy of fulfilling the love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have had for the elect from all eternity. The love that the Father set upon the elect in the Son. Jesus, for the joy of being the display of His Father's glory in the resurrection, like we heard about in Romans 6 in the midweek meeting. Jesus, for the joy of leading His redeemed brethren, whom He redeemed and purchased by His blood, in the worship, as He quotes from in Hebrews chapter 2 from Psalm 22. And the first two-thirds of Psalm 22, all about the, literally, this is where we get the word, excruciating, as of the cross, suffering. All of the excruciating suffering of the cross in the first two-thirds of Psalm 22, but culminating in what? The one who has been brought up out of that, the resurrected Lord Jesus, declaring His Father's name to His brethren and singing God's praise in the midst of their assembly. And so the glory of God, the fact that Jesus is Lord, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the Lord God. This was worth all of Christ's suffering, and this was worth Paul's suffering. You see, it's not just Christ who has suffered. He says, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, there are many tears for many reasons, not just because of the trials. And the glory of God and the good of His church to which God has committed Himself, and for which God has given Himself. Sometimes that produces tears over a church that does not recognize God to be what He is, does not respond to Him that way. But there are also tears and trials that come from those who are opposed to the gospel. And yet, the Lord Himself is such a joy already, and what the Lord Himself is accomplishing is such a joy in the future, and we may be certain about it now, that it's worth suffering. He didn't laugh His way through the suffering, did He? It was painful at the time. He says here, not just trials, but tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Suffering is part of Christianity, and suffering is especially part of ministry. And so the elders of the flock should be examples to the people. Of suffering, of tears, of trials, of not just giving up preference of themselves and worldly pleasures, but giving up the idol of being comfortable and having everyone like them, being willing to be thought ill of and treated ill by others, because the Lord Jesus is worth it. So, you're not always miserable, but still that consistency between the Lordship of Christ and the willingness of the shepherd both to serve and to suffer. So I wonder, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? And is he worthy of your being a servant, not just to him, but of all humility? And you'll find out how you're doing on that the next time you are asked to do a chore or help another with a chore that that you don't want to or you feel like you shouldn't have to. All humility means not speaking down to one another, but giving place and preference and honor and respect to one another. And what's coming out there at those times is whether the Lord is growing us in, maturing us in, not just knowing that he is Lord, but knowing with the life and reflecting in the life that he is Lord. And are you willing to suffer, or are you idolizing comfort? Many things that we are kept from doing because they are either difficult or painful, or there is some kind of relational cost. That if the Lord Jesus is our joy, we would do them. So these are good things for us to think about. And you can pray for those whom the Lord has given you. You don't get to choose your father, and he isn't the example he should be. And you can pray for your elders, that we would be examples of these things to the flock. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the chief shepherd has been for us the chief example, that he was perfectly righteous in every phase of his life, even as he was growing in wisdom and stature and favor. And we thank you for Jesus's perfection on our behalf and his perfect example. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of using sinners whom you redeem and whom you mature as shepherds in the congregation, the elders, as shepherds in the home, husbands and fathers. And we pray, Lord, that the ones that you have given us would be examples of what mature faith looks like, and that consistency across time would be improved in their example, in their life, and consistency between doctrine and practice, and especially this consistency between the lordship of Jesus and the willingness to be a lowly servant and the willingness to suffer. Lord, help me, particularly as the weight of my callings all come now upon me. And this and the forthcoming passages, you know, God, how despite my knowledge of you, I'm so tempted to slouch in and find relief and comfort and refreshment in other things. And bless your name for the Lord's Day, in which you actively restrain that. But I pray, O Lord, that the effect of it would be not only much on that day, but much in the rest of the week. That you would be the one to whom I resort, the way that I wind down, where my soul finds refreshment and enjoyment, and that even your granting me repentance and growth at this late stage of life, that you would make it an example for my family, and grant also that I and the other elders would be such examples to the church. Truly, you are glorious, and part of that glory is not just that you are worthy of these things, but that you, by your grace, by your Spirit, are the one who works these things. And so we look to you to do so with the hope that you have given us in Jesus Christ, and therefore in his name we ask it. Amen.